Father, we've already asked you to work in our hearts this evening. I just pray again that you know what each of us needs to hear and how each of us needs to be changed. I just pray that you would make that happen. In Jesus' name, amen. So I said our passage opens in the immediate aftermath of the raising of a dead man. Lazarus, who has been dead and buried and rotting for 4 days, has been brought back to life. He's been made whole once again. And in front of a crowd of people, he's walked out of his tomb. And that crowd know that it was Jesus who summoned him out of his grave and gave him back his life. And their responses to that are recorded in our opening verse. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So once again, in John's Gospel, we see the divisive nature of Jesus. The many of the Jews refers back to verse 19, where we're told that many of the Jews had come from Jerusalem to console Mary and Martha after the death of their brother Lazarus. These Jews are then referred to again in verse 31 when they follow Mary from her house to meet with Jesus. They too are described as weeping with Mary in verse 33 before they all travel together to the tomb to witness the raising of Lazarus. And presumably it is from among their number that volunteers are found to roll away the stone and then remove the wrapping cloths from his body. But verse 45 tells us that this group splits into two. Many saw and believed, but some go to the Pharisees. I think there can be little doubt that this was not done with innocent motives, partly because of the implied contrast between the many and the some, but also because by now it had become very clear that a trip to the Pharisees to report on the doings of Jesus was not going to result in their becoming his disciples. After all, it was only on the previous visit to Jerusalem that the miracle of the curing of the blind man, despite being thoroughly investigated and so obviously genuine, had led to a total rejection of Jesus by these same Pharisees. So we're reminded of that passage in Matthew 10 where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And here, amongst those united in their compassion for Mary and Martha and their grief over Lazarus, comes division, as some are drawn to Jesus, and some seek to have him destroyed. That sword has separated the friends of this family. And we should not be surprised that the very same thing happens today. You see, both groups were presented with exactly the same evidence. They all saw a dead man raised in front of their eyes, and yet some believe and some do not. And if that can happen after such an extraordinary event, then we should not expect it. We should expect it to happen always. Evidence that seemed compelling to those who believe, so the created world around us, the testimony of our own consciences, the consistency of the gospel accounts, that the fact that the first witnesses to Jesus were willing to die for what they testified to, even though they had nothing to gain from it materially, and our personal experiences of living and walking with God as our Father, all these evidences and more will be discarded as worthless by others. And as Jesus has said, such division will happen between close friends, within families, with those that are closest and dearest to us. So don't think that this is unusual, and don't think that it is because you have somehow failed in explaining the gospel clearly enough to them, or have not been praying enough for them. No amount of cogent argument will win them into God's kingdom. If raising a dead man will not do it, then even your most persuasive points will fail. If the friends and family of every Christian were to be saved, then Jesus would not have to talk of the divisive sword. It is an uncomfortable truth that some, or even all of our families and many of our friends, will die unconverted. This is the divisive nature of Jesus. And this miracle, perhaps more than any other, emphasizes the fact that this division is not based upon a hard analysis of the evidence. It's an attitude of the heart. After all, a man who is beyond question dead has in front of all their eyes walked out of his tomb alive. There is no suggestion that any of those friends who came from Jerusalem to comfort the sisters thought that Lazarus might not be dead. And the sisters themselves didn't believe it either. Why else would Martha try to prevent the removal of the stone? But we are left with the fact that despite seeing a dead man rise, some of those present did not want to follow Jesus. And we have to ask, why is that? Well, I think the next verses give us an answer. It says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, to understand these words, we need a little bit of background. By this stage in Jesus' ministry, the two main groups within the Jewish religious and political scene had united in their opposition to him. The chief priests were largely drawn from the party of the Sadducees, who would have been considered the socially superior grouping. They were aristocratic, wealthy, and they were willing to cozy up to the Romans, so long as it meant that they could keep their position in society. The other main group, the Pharisees, were more religious, less socially exalted, and kept themselves as far as they could at a distance from the Roman occupiers. Now, under normal circumstances, these two groups regarded each other with mutual hatred, both looking down on the other. The Sadducees saw the Pharisees as social inferiors, and the Pharisees saw the Sadducees as religious liberals. But as so often happens, a common threat had united the two groups together, and that common threat was Jesus. We are told by John in chapter 7 that both the chief priests and the Pharisees have been seeking to arrest Jesus together, and that the cause of their hostility towards him was a direct result of the people's reaction to him. So in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 7, it is said, many of the people believed in him, saying, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And the Pharisees, in response to hearing the people say this, sent officers to arrest him. But also significantly, we know that by now the Jewish leadership accepted that Jesus was actually performing genuine miracles, or signs as John calls them. From early on in the Gospels, they are shown to have been there when Jesus has healed the sick. And when faced with the realities of what happened right in front of their eyes, they have never ever sought to deny it. Instead, their response when it's recorded has been to refuse to accept that such wonders have been done by God's power. But they openly say that he must be a tool of Satan. But while some of the Pharisees may have genuinely believed that Jesus was satanic and a false prophet seeking to lead the people away from God, many amongst the wider Jewish leadership saw him as a threat to their own position. And this perceived threat led them to a profound fear of the people acclaiming Jesus as the Christ, a fear that had already resulted in a ruling that anyone who declared Jesus to be the Christ should be ejected from the synagogue. So, what is the Christ about which they are so concerned? Well, the contemporary Jewish understanding of the Christ, or Messiah in Hebrew, was one of a conquering king, prophesied by the Old Testament to appear at some point in the future. The term literally just means the anointed one, which more generally can apply to anyone chosen by God, but which had been specifically applied to the Jewish kings in the Old Testament. So many of the Jews were expecting a king chosen by God to come. And when he had come, he would free God's people from their enemies and punish those enemies, just as their kings had done in the past, but just more so. So in the light of this, you might ask, well, why would the Jewish leadership be opposed to Jesus being the Christ? After all, would it not be a good thing for the Jewish people? If he actually was the Christ, then it should be great news for them, according to their understanding of what the Christ would do. But their statement in verse 48 clearly shows they are worried that if anyone does acknowledge him as the Christ, rather than this leading to freedom from Roman rule, they believed it would result in the exact reverse, that the Romans would come and take away what they had. The simple answer is that they didn't believe him to be the Christ of the Old Testament at all. For some, this may be because in their judgment, Jesus was not the Christ. Perhaps because he'd ruled himself out due to his disobedience to their understanding of the law. But for others, it wasn't so much Jesus himself, but the very concept of God ever sending a Christ that they couldn't believe in. Whatever the case, their fear was that a false Christ would stir up the people to the extent that the Romans would be pushed into action against them. And up to this time, Roman rule in Judea had generally adopted a light touch, permitting a large amount of local freedom to allow them to follow their own religious practice, even though it was very exclusive. But the Jewish leaders knew that this was only on sufferance, that Roman ideology saw the world very differently, and that the only reason that they took this approach at all was in the interests of maintaining peace and so that they could collect taxes. And they also knew, the Jewish leadership, that if that peace should be disturbed and the flow of their taxes interrupted for religious reasons, then the Romans would have little hesitation in dropping their policy and reverting instead to what they used throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. This would mean the end of the rule of the religious leadership, this Sanhedrin composed of these Pharisees and chief priests, and the enforcement of normal religious practice, whereby any local god, such as Yahweh, had to be worshipped alongside their Roman gods, including the spirit of the emperor himself. And the exclusivity and purity of the Jewish temple would be lost. And in believing this, the Jewish leaders were absolutely right. Just over 30 years later, what they feared would happen, not as a result of a rise of a Christ figure, but because of a change in Roman governor who had less understanding views and pushed the Jews into revolt against Rome. And this ended in the destruction of the temple, the dissolution of the Sanhedrin, and the loss of any meaningful self-government. So these Jews' fears that the Romans would take away their place in their nation were actually to come to pass. And so in the wake of Lazarus' death, they fear that Jesus' popularity with the people, together with the people's belief that he was the Christ, would lead to resistance to Roman rule and subsequent action by the Romans, which would end in only one way, the loss of place and nation. So if we put ourselves in their shoes, what were they to do? The Pharisees had long since wanted to do away with Jesus and have tried already to discredit him with the people and to arrest him, but so far without success. Their failure to trap him into making an unpopular blunder failed to work, and his very popularity had protected him from arrest. And now they just seemed close to giving up. Their hopes of getting rid of Jesus were sinking fast. Torn as they were on the one hand between their fear of a major dent in their popularity and influence over the people, were they to arrest and dispose of Jesus, and their equal fear of losing their political power because the Romans have taken it away should the people follow this Christ. Either way, their status seems to them to be equally endangered. But then up steps Caiaphas, who says to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas was the high priest at the time, and as such, he almost certainly chaired this meeting. One can imagine, as he listens to the debate around him from these speakers, getting more and more gloomy about their ability to arrest Jesus and their worries over the consequences of their doing it or not doing. You can just see his frustration. He then cuts in, rebuking them for their faltering resolve and reiterating the vital importance of getting rid of Jesus. In his eyes, any risk of temporary unpopularity is as nothing compared with the threat of losing everything to the Romans. It is infinitely preferable, he tells them, to kill one man, Jesus, and to then take any resulting bad publicity than to let him continue and risk the Romans destroying the whole nation. And by the whole nation, he didn't literally mean that every Jew would be wiped out, but they would cease to exist as a self-governing people and become like any one of the nations around them, merged totally into the Roman Empire. And if this were to happen, there would be no ruling powers, no perks for the high priest and the chief priests, and there'd be no positions of influence and status for these Pharisees. You see, The motivation behind the Jewish leadership's rejection of Jesus was not based upon a close examination of the evidence of who he was, but rather it was based on self-interest in the things of this world. As Jesus had already told them at the end of chapter 9, after they'd conducted a close examination of the healing of the blind man and then rejected their own findings, they were totally blind to anything apart from pursuing their own immediate interests. They just couldn't see beyond what the world had to offer. And it is for this same reason that people have rejected Jesus from that day to this, including our own friends and families. And just as with the Pharisees in chapter 9, they won't be persuaded by an examination of the evidence, no matter how compelling it is or how well we lay it before them. Because when it comes to Jesus, self-interest in the things of this world will always triumph in the human heart. To the high priest, it was a very simple equation. What course of action can I take that will best protect my station in life? Would killing Jesus or letting him live work best for my future? And the answer was very straightforward. Jesus alive was a much greater threat to his material well-being than Jesus dead. So Jesus must die. And those people who reacted to Lazarus' resurrection by rushing off to tell the Pharisees what he'd been up to, knowing that it would encourage those Pharisees in their attempts to get rid of him, were motivated in exactly the same way. They were blind to who Jesus was because they thought only of what was best for them in this life. Whether it was staying safely within their synagogues or some extra benefit that they could see from cozying up to those who were in authority over them. But they all, the chief priest, the Pharisees, and those that ran off, could not have been more wrong. Listen to what Jesus has to say in Matthew 16. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. What thought had these Jews running to their leaders given to their souls? What thought had Caiaphas given to his soul, or indeed the souls of those seated around him? None. Instead, all their minds were fixed on holding on to this world. They wanted earthly power. They wanted popularity. They wanted status, wealth, or just security and being part of the established system. And they were totally blind to anything else. They couldn't think beyond those things. But as it says at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. The things we long for in this world are only temporary and fleeting. They pass away as swiftly as the flowers in the light of eternity. It is our souls about which we should be worried, not anything we can acquire and hold on to here. And Jesus makes a point most powerfully in Luke 12. When approached by a man who wants Jesus to intervene over an inheritance dispute, this man is in exactly the same place as the Pharisees and the chief priests in our passage. He is so focused upon his material well-being on earth that he just cannot lift his eyes to see the much more important demands of eternity. And the thing is that what makes it even more stark is when you look at that passage in its context, that man has just sat through a sermon by Jesus on exactly that issue. Having heard the words, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Those words, whose very purpose is to lift the hearer's eyes and thoughts from the cares of this world to those of the next. But the eyes and mind of this man are still locked onto his concerns about his inheritance. So Jesus tells him this parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he said to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I shall store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Fool. That same word could be said to those witnesses of Lazarus' miracle, to Caiaphas, to that whole room of chief priests and Pharisees. They cannot see beyond their concerns about material well-being in this world, the fear of losing their position, their influence, their security. And so they cannot see that the man they have dismissed as a liar or a troublemaker, someone to be removed, is instead the only hope of their souls for eternity. And that same word echoes down time from that day to this, to all those who put their interests on this earth before those of the next. You fool. If you are acting just like that man obsessed with his inheritance, and those Jewish leaders, and those friends of Mary and Martha who rush to report on Jesus. For there will come a day when God says to you, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And you will die so well prepared for earth, but totally unprepared for God. So think, am I prepared to meet God? And you may be someone who's just got it all sorted in terms of your position here and now, or you may not. You may be struggling to get by on this earth, or it may be you're somewhere in the middle. But wherever you are, you need to be ready for God before you spend another day working to get comfortable on earth. For you do not know when God will say to you, this night your soul is required of you. After recording Caiaphas' words to the Pharisees and chief priests, John then adds a little editorial comment of his own. He says, he, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What does John mean by this? At first reading of that verse, it would seem that John is actually agreeing with Caiaphas. Caiaphas has said that Jesus should die, so the nation would not. And here is John confirming that exactly that had happened, that Jesus did die for the nation. But the meaning behind their words could not be more different. Caiaphas wants Jesus dead so that the Romans would not react to his popularity by taking over direct control of Judea and removing the uniqueness of the Jewish nation. John is talking about something much bigger. He is saying that Caiaphas, representing as he does the whole system of contemporary Judaism as high priest, is meaning to say one thing, but is actually unwittingly being used by God to say something totally different and infinitely more important. For yes, Jesus must die to save the nation. But the source of the danger, that which they must be saved from, is not the Romans. So what does John see as the danger? The danger comes from God. Remember that passage in Luke 12 where Jesus says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Well, that him who is to be feared is God. And here were the Jewish leaders terrified that the Romans will come and punish them should they think that the Jewish nation is in rebellion against them. And yet they cannot see that the nation's much greater rebellion is against God. A God who will come and punish them for their rebellion in a much more terrible and permanent way than the Romans ever could. But the rebellion also extends much more widely than just the Jews. It includes all of humanity, for all mankind lives in rebellion against God. As Psalm 53 had already set out, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And the punishment will fall on Jew and non-Jew alike. So the danger is real for both. So for John, the death of Jesus is to save the nation from the punishment of God for their rebellion against him, not the punishment of the Romans for any rebellion against them. And for him, the saving extends beyond the Jewish nation because the rebellion extends beyond the Jewish nation. That is why he adds that Jesus died not just for the nation, but to gather people from other nations too. People who are to be children of God, but who, until they are saved by Jesus, are scattered. Now, you might think this is a bit of a win-win situation for Caiaphas and for his fellow leaders. For according to this logic, if they kill Jesus, they will avoid trouble with the Romans. And if he dies, they'll be saved punishment from God. In fact, his death will not only save them, but also all of humanity from God's punishment. So while killing Jesus might be unjust and their motives are all wrong, it turned out to be the best for everything, for everyone, because it means that we're all spared the consequences for our rebellion. Everyone is now saved. Except that isn't what happens. And the clue to this fact is found in what John calls those for whom Jesus died. He calls them the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, that is not everyone. It is only the children of God. And those children of God are to be identified as neither everybody in the world, otherwise they would not be scattered, nor the Jews, otherwise they would not be found outside the nation. Now, these children of God are a separate and unique group, and they are the ones who are saved by Jesus' death. So we have to ask, who are they? Well, we should know already, because as with all the main themes in John's Gospel, John took the trouble to write them all down in his introduction. If you go back to the very first chapter of John, you will find the following paragraph. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. In these words, John is describing Jesus as the light. Light is a metaphor for both truth and life. John then continues, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John is describing how when Jesus came as a man for his ministry in Judea, mankind, including the Jewish nation, did not accept him as creator and owner. And then John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that is who the children of God are. They are the ones who believe. So even though mankind as a whole and the Jewish nation as a whole did not accept Jesus, there were and are individuals who did and do. And even though I said earlier that when it comes to Jesus, self-interest in the things of this world will always win in the human heart, there is a solution. There is a way for that to be undone, for self-interest in what this world has to offer to be beaten, and that is when people become children of God. And so how do we become children of God? Well, John gives us two steps in the process. They are chosen by God, and they believe. How do we know that they are chosen? Because John contrasts them with human children. Human children are human children because of a human's decision to have them. And they become the children of their parents by right of blood descent. But children of God are not like that. You cannot become a child of God because your parents are. And you cannot become a child of God because you want to be one. And you cannot become a child of God because your parents want you to be one. That is the meaning of John's phrase, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You become a child of God because God chooses for you to become one. And how is that choice shown in our lives? Well, by believing. And what do we believe? Well, in John's introduction, it is to believe in Jesus' name. And his name is Creator and Light. In other words, to believe Jesus is God, for only God is Creator. And that Jesus is the embodiment of truth and the giver of life, eternal life. And when we believe this, we know we have become children of God. And it is for these children of God, both inside and outside the Jewish people, that Jesus died and Jesus saves. So when we think of our friends and family who are not Christians, we need to think within this framework. They are not Christians because they do not believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the truth, and that Jesus is the giver of eternal life. And they will only believe this if God has chosen them to do so, if they are born of God. So let us keep on praying for them, and let us keep on telling them of these truths whenever we're given the opportunity. But let us also be prepared to accept that it is not our eloquence that will win them across, and that the answer to our prayers may be no, for they may not be among those that God chooses. And if this seems hard to accept, then let us remember that it is they that have chosen to reject God, and it is He that has the right to choose to forgive them for that, not us. So as you can see, this is not a win-win situation for Caiaphas and his fellow leaders. For if they continue to disbelieve, they will not be saved and will instead, despite Jesus' death, face the full punishment of God for their rebellion against him. And the irony is that neither will these leaders, despite getting rid of Jesus, avoid the punishment of the Romans. For just a few decades later, the Romans do indeed come and take away both their place and their nation when they sack Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and impose direct rule. But because these leaders are blind, they cannot see all of this. And so their meeting closes with the Jewish leaders actively plotting to put Jesus to death. In response, Jesus withdraws away from the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem and goes to stay in a town called Ephraim. We've already seen in John's Gospel Jesus backing away from trouble. And as early as chapter 4, he returns to Galilee because the Pharisees were concerned about the number of disciples he was attracting. And at the end of chapter 10, he crosses the Jordan River after the Jews attempted to stone him. And here again, we see him moving away from an immediate threat. But only a short time after this passage, he will return again to Jerusalem. And this time, he will not withdraw in the face of danger, but instead, he will face it, and it will lead to his death. And all of these previous withdrawals have been because the timing of that death is important to him. He has chosen a time and an hour for his death, and it is an appointment that he will keep at the moment that he has decided, and no earlier or later. And the next verses, our last verses, give us his chosen setting for that appointment. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the scene is set. The occasion is that of the Passover feast. The venue is Jerusalem. The cast is gathering, all wondering whether the main actor will appear. They are uncertain. He's always come to the feast before, but they know that this time the Jewish leaders are prepared for him. For those leaders have issued instructions that anyone who sees him is to report to them so that they can arrest him. So the trap is primed, and now all wait for the victim to walk in and for the drama to end. But they little realize how much greater is the drama than their eyes are able to see." And we will come on to that in the following weeks. Let's pray. Father, we've just been looking at how it is you that chooses, you that open eyes. Father, we know the evidence of our own families and friends and the people around us tell us that this is true. And what can seem so clear to us can seem so impossible to everyone else. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to be faithful in witness and in prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to just wait patiently on your timing. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be accepting under your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.